Well, as we continue in our series on truths to live by, we come this Sunday to something that is really the culmination in many ways of the scriptures. And it is the gospel. And even as we think about the gospel, I know probably you're excited. Your hearts are glad. Is there any other reason why the church is here on this earth except for the gospel? Everything else that we can do better in heaven, right? Worshipping this morning, there's no reason to be here on this earth for that. I mean, obviously that would be better in the presence of Christ. Fellowship and service, even that, there's no reason really for the church to be here on earth for fellowship. That would be definitely more glorious, and some of you can't wait for that day when we stop bickering and fighting with one another because of our sin and our pride, and that we would be in the presence of Christ where He purifies all of those things. Can you imagine a day like that? It's hard. I can't. I like to fight. But I can't imagine a day when God will drive away, and I can only anticipate this in great hope. He would drive away my pride, and it just won't exist anymore. And He would drive away your sin. And when we work together, we'll be working perfectly for the glory of Christ. So all of those things don't require us to be here on this earth. The only one thing that requires us to be here on this earth is the gospel, isn't it? The gospel, which was that good news that woke us up from our slumber, from our sleep, and enabled us even this morning as we were singing to be thrilled with Jesus, right? That's the gospel. And so there's no way of talking about the gospel without talking about Christ. And that's what I want to seek to do as a fool this morning, because my words are not sufficient or enough. And as we think about the gospel, you know, I love to think about it in this way. William Tyndale, who was one of the earlier translators of the English Bible, way before the charismatic movement, he said this about the gospel. He said, Euangelion, that which we call the gospel. By the way, we've transferred that word as a title for ourselves. We're evangelical. Sometimes we don't know what that means. It means we're dry fundamentalists. But euangelion basically doesn't mean that. As Tyndale says, is a Greek word that signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Now, he's not a charismatic, but he's speaking sincerely. He says, the gospel is all of Christ, how He has fought with sin, with death and the devil, and overcome them, whereby all men that were in bondage to sin are without their own merits, loosed, justified, restored to life, and saved. You get the point, he's excited. And brought to liberty and reconciled unto the favor of God. Which tidings, which news, as many as believe, praise God, are glad, sing, and dance for joy. And there's a sense in which if you're not glad as a Christian, even this morning, maybe one of the reasons why is you've forgotten the gospel, you see? See, the gospel has nothing to do with us and what we do and what we don't do and what happens to us. But the gospel has everything to do, as Tyndale reminded us, of what Christ has done for us. Charis Sophia Mahima. About 8 years ago at PTS, I got a call from Nagesh, one of our students. And he said, I want some help. I said, what happened? He said, my cousin who works in the hospital as a cleaner, she had been asked by the doctor and apparently by the family to take this little baby girl and throw her in the trash because she was a girl. Nagesh said, we obviously want to save her, but I'm a single man. I don't have a wife. I said, you please don't look after this girl. You're going to destroy her. He said, what do I do? And so we prayed, and we found Joseph and Jyoti. They were another PTS family. You know them, right? And they hadn't been able to have kids for 8 years. And so we talked to them, and they said, I mean, we don't know how this is going to happen. We don't know all the legal ramifications. But we've been adopted by Jesus. We would love to adopt this girl. And so today, Karis, she's about 8 years old. I almost wanted to bring a picture of her. But I think she's going to come here in May with her parents. From the trash heap, literally, she's become a child that is cared for by a Christian family. I don't think there's anyone that has a better name than her. Charis, Grace, Sophia, God's wisdom, God's plan, and Mahima, the kindness of God, the favor of God. And I don't think there's anybody that has a greater smile than her as I look at her. I don't think she even knows all that she's been rescued from. But she's happy because she has been delivered from destitution and she has been given a home. Now that, brothers and sisters, I mean, it makes me cry. It makes you cry. It should. And I should probably stop talking about it. But that's the gospel. It is that kind of message that speaks to us about our pride. We think we're something, but we're really beggars that have no standing before God because of our rebellion, of our sin. That's what Tyndale was saying. And Christ has vanquished us. He has rescued us. And He has made us not just servants in His court, but He has made us what? Sons and daughters. That's why 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 9 and 10, it says this. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." These are all the terms that are used for us because of who Jesus has been for us, right? "A people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim this great joy, this excellency of Him who called you out of" where? Out of the darkness, out of the kachra of your sin, into His marvelous light. "For once you were not a people." Don't forget that. Don't any one of you forget that. "But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy." In fact, you deserved hell. Don't you ever forget that. Don't let me ever forget that. "But now you have received mercy." And our problem, brothers and sisters, is in preaching the gospel, we want to preach it as a message for others instead of something true and gladdening to our own souls. Do you believe this? Do you believe that without Christ, you are nothing? Do you recognize the grace and the mercy of God upon your head every day? That if it were not for Him, today you should be destitute and lost. Is this a conviction? Paul said the gospel is not meant to be just a message. It is meant to be a conviction. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." It's not just some tract that you give that, you know, pagan Hindu out there on the street. It's something that you need to be talking to your soul about every day. This is why probably Hindus, Muslims, Catholics don't want to listen to us, because they don't see the conviction of gladness in our lives on a day-by-day basis. As you walk through problems, as you walk through trials, are you a complainer? Are you somebody that is morose and sad and always woe is me? Now I know I'm with you. I know there's times when we falter and when we fail. But if this is the consistent pattern of your life, no wonder people don't want to follow your Savior. They say it's a life of misery. And there needs to be that joy and that gladness that Christ produces that would be the message that would be given even as we speak the words of Christ. By the way, I reject what St. Francis of Assisi said when he said, "Preach the gospel at all times and sometimes use words." You can't do that. Okay, the gospel, euangelion, it's good news. You don't tell news by just saying, "I'm not going to speak, okay? There's a new mall that's open in Goa. Its name is Mall de Goa. And I'm just going to act it out. I'm going to live it out before you. I'm going to tell you this news by just living it out before you." Okay, three words, okay? You know, we don't do that with news. You don't just mime news. You proclaim news, okay? And so it's a fallacy sometimes to be talking about this idea that news needs to be just acted. News needs to be, yes, lived in response to, needs to affect our attitude, but news needs to be proclaimed. And so do you know the truths of the gospel that can produce gladness in our lives? There's three truths of the gospel that can produce gladness in our lives. And we're going to consider them one by one. There's a lot to consider today. So I'm going to go fast through this. But the first truth of the gospel that produces gladness in our lives is first a little bit of a humble attitude towards who we are. Why do we need the gospel? It is because we are a people that without the gospel, we would die in our sins. We would stand condemned in our sins. We would be lost forever without the gospel. And that's why when Paul, and we've gone through this in the book of Romans, when he speaks about the gospel, the first truth that he speaks out the gospel is not God loves you and sent Jesus for you, but he says, all men are sinners. There is no one who is righteous, not even one, you see? So that we would be wakened up to this reality that we need to find refuge and protection against the wrath of God only through what he has provided, his son, Jesus Christ. And so the first truth of the gospel is this. Now, mind you, it's not something that you need to just receive and accept. Years ago, you know, 20 years ago, when I was first saved, I said this, but today I'm fine. I don't need to say this anymore. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a statement that Paul, after many years of ministry, even to the end of his ministry, he keeps repeating this truth to his own heart, not just to others. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is Paul's statement. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I was. No. He didn't say that. Among whom I am. You see what happens? We forget. And we think sometimes, even after being saved by grace, that somehow we're sanctified by works. And so Paul says it in this way. He says, I have never lost sight of the truth that I am a destitute sinner. And the moment I start acting in my own will and my own opinion and my own flesh, I am away from Christ and I am in danger. And I am a sinner that needs to find refuge in him every day. You can't just speak about having believed in Christ, but you are believing in Christ even right now. He's your refuge. And that's the way in which Paul speaks. Among whom I am the foremost of all. Do you think in this way even today? Or have you forgotten? Have you forgotten those sweet moments when you first came to Jesus Christ? You know, I find it so sad sometimes. Do you remember the first day that you got saved? Some of you can't, and that's fine. But some of you can. When you remembered very specifically that you were running against Jesus, you were running against him with your will, with your flesh, with your sin, and then he sent the gospel to you. He sent somebody to preach the gospel to you. Do you remember those first few days, even those first few months, how much you loved him? And you know why you loved him? Because you realized how lost you were without him. You realized how lost you were without him. Just like Karis, Mahima, Sophia. But we forget, right? We live a few years in Christ and we're experiencing the grace of Christ and we think it belongs to us instead of belonging to Christ. And Paul says, I always want to preach this truth to myself that I live and move and have my being and all life and breath and even redemption, it comes from the grace of God. And so the first truth about the gospel is this, that we need to find Christ as our only refuge. Remember, it's sola Christus. Christ is our only refuge for sinners. Let me just talk to you about this verse in brief because there's so much here and we have to move on. But Paul is saying, this is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. In other words, he's saying ultimately, fundamentally, we have no other message that we preach. Every message that we preach focuses on this core truth, and that is that Christ is a great Savior and his people are great sinners. Every message focuses on these two great contrasts. And we always want to remind God's people of this. We don't want to preach in any way. Preach, by the way, if you hear preaching that produces pride and arrogance, run away from that kind of preaching. If you hear preaching that exalts man and his ability and his works or even his wonder-working power, run away from those kinds of ministries. The only kind of message And the only kind of preaching that we need to hear is preaching that humbles us and exalts Jesus. Galatians 1:6, if anyone preaches to you another gospel, call him anathema and walk away from that ministry and walk away from that TV program. Most of what you watch on, I say this with love, okay? On the TV and on the internet, evaluate it. Does it exalt Christ or does it exalt man? And one of the reasons why you will lose your first love is you're even sitting under ministries that are man-centered rather than Christ-centered. That's what Paul is saying. This is a trustworthy statement deserved to be put as central and focused in every message in the church. And why is there no other message? Because there's no other Savior. That's what he says. This is the trustworthy statement deserving a full acceptance. By the way, this was probably an anthem that they would sing in their church. Maybe this was a hymn that they would sing in their church, right? Like we sang today, not to us, but to your name alone be all the glory. Or we sing another song, in Christ alone. Or we sing another song, all I have is Christ. I don't know. Do you sing these songs when you drive home? Isn't it catchy? And I hope it's catchy, not just because the tune is cute, but I hope it's catchy because it reminds you of the centrality of Christ's greatness in your life. And how much of a loving shepherd and savior he is. And so there was apparently some kind of a song or a hymn. Maybe even that they would greet each other in this way. And that's why Paul says, keep saying this statement. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I think that's how they used to greet one another maybe even. Good morning, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know? What a great way to establish fellowship. And so Paul is saying that this is the truth that we should never let get redundant. And what is it? That Christ Jesus is the only Savior. Not Mahatma Gandhi. Not the good, you know, men so-called of this world. But only Christ Jesus is a Savior. Why? Because he's the only one that did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And even that in itself shows our sin. Now, we have no other Savior. He's called Christos. That is, he's the one who would mediate for his people, who would lead his people and lead them into righteousness. We're going to talk about this a little bit more later, so I'm not going to focus on this. But Christos is basically anointed one, right? The word Christ or the word Messiah are the same word. And they mean anointed one. Who were the ones that were anointed? Those that would mediate for the people, you remember? Prophets, priests, kings. And in a sense, what the Old Testament message is that David failed. Aaron failed. Saul failed miserably. But there's only one mediator, finally, who culminates all the ministries that God wants for his people so that they can be saved. And his name is Jesus. He is not a Christ. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah that finishes ultimately all the mediatorial work of God for his people. And we need to find no other mediator. That's why if somebody says pray to the saints, or somebody says they're going back to a shadow, pray to Mary. You know, there's no other mediator except the Christ, you see? Paul says this later even in 1 Timothy 2. But this is what he's saying here. He is also Jesus. Why is he the Christ? How does he mediate for his people? Because as was told by the angel to Mary, he will be called Jesus or Yeshua because he will save his people from their sins. You know, I don't know if you realize this, but when you realize how horrible your sin is, you won't try to save yourself. Yeah. Have you ever tried sometimes laundering out a piece of, you know, stain maybe from your clothes, and if you're using the wrong thing? And I remember I did that one time. I had some blood that spilled all over my white shirt. It was one expensive silk shirt. And what I did was I took it and I put cold water. I put hot water on it. Whatever I did, at the end of the day, the shirt became red instead of white. And I remember these ladies were helping me out, and they said, "You used the wrong material. You know, you should have used cold water and you should have used vinegar. I don't even remember. Now I just defer to my wife because I know if I try to take stains out, I'm going to make those shirts worse. And in a sense, what Christ teaches us is as we struggle with taking out the stain of sin, we begin to realize that actually we just increase our own sin. And the only one that can take the stain out of sin is the one who can put it upon himself because he has no sin. And he crushes it and kills it forever. Now he came into the world to save who? To save sinners. And what this says is this is the reason we need salvation by Jesus Christ, is because we are stained, and this is very important, not just in our actions. You know, many of us, we think that we are sinful. And what does that mean? Well, you know, most of the time, you know, especially after you get to afternoon, I'm a good guy, you know. I say good things. I'm good to my wife. But don't meet me in the morning because I'm not a morning person. In the morning, I'm sinful. Okay? And please, I don't answer my phone. Don't talk to me in the morning. If you want ministry, talk to me in the afternoon. Okay? Because then I'm a saint. And we think about ourselves in that way. But the Bible doesn't think about us in that way. It says we are sinners. That even in the afternoon, when you think you're doing righteous acts, those righteous acts are filthy rags because they're coming from a gutter. Your heart, your nature, you know. Suppose you take clean, filtered water and you put it in a gutter. Is that going to make the water clean? And that's exactly what God is saying. Don't be looking at the actions. What God is interested is in your heart. That's why David, when he sinned, what did he say? In sin, my mother conceived me. You know what he's saying? Is I am not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. Do you understand what we're saying here? And until we understand that, we're not going to run to Christ. If we think our actions make us sinful, that is basically, I am a good guy. But you don't believe the kind of house I grew up in, you know? My dad and the way he treated me. I mean, it was emotional abuse, man. I'm speaking hypothetically here. And because of that, I've become the wretch that I am. You know? I became a sinner because of sins committed to me or sins that I did. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Those influences only channeled what was already in you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save those who are sinners by nature, not sinful by actions. And this is key. This is key to helping you run to Jesus. Because if you think that only when you have sinful actions you need to run to Jesus, then he's a part-time savior for you and he's not your savior at all. The rest of your life, I don't know who you're living through. Yourself or the church or inspirational hymns, I don't know. Or your circumstances. That's not salvation. And so therefore, we've had a problem here. Houston, we have a problem. Are we back on? We'll just let it be for now. Technology. That's why, let me just give you a doctor's report, you know, in terms of who we are as sinners. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, because we are sinners by nature, we are not just crippled by sin. We are not just damaged by sin. Those are inferior words to use for our sinful state. But we are what? We are dead. Now some of you might say, but I'm not dead. I'm alive. My heart's beating. A sinner's heart is beating. You know, there's a kind of deadness that is worse than spiritual deadness. Did you know that? And one of the reasons why we don't really love the gospel is that we're more scared of physical deadness than we're scared of spiritual deadness. You know, physical deadness is just a temporary thing. But spiritual deadness is worse. You remember when God spoke to Adam and Eve, he said to them in Genesis chapter 2, he said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will die. Now, Adam lived for 900 something years. So what was God talking about? You know, we think about it as just physical death, right? But the death that was worse than even that... In fact, if you will, physical death for Adam was a mercy. so that he didn't have to continue in that state of spiritual destruction and death for 900 plus years, you know? And the deadness that God is talking about is kind of a deadness that is a conscious deadness where you can't respond to him. This is the doctor's report. Four effects of deadness in the sinner without Christ. Oh, it came back on again. I was wondering why you guys were looking so interested at the wall. I thought maybe the wall is more good looking than I am. Perish the thought. Well, it's sort of come on, but it's not really come on, okay? It's dead. But here's the idea. Oh, there you go. The idea is this. The doctor's report in terms of our deadness, we cannot understand. 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not understand the things of God. This is scary. I remember there was a guy in our church, and I can share this because I think most of you don't even know him. And even if you do, it's not a problem. And he sat under sermons. He would even come to me afterwards, and he would say, that was a great sermon. Can you give me some of the commentaries that you use? And I want to look at, you know, Philippians chapter 2 and study the incarnation of Christ. And I said, wow, this guy loves God. And then one day, he revealed himself for being a gross, immoral person. And the specific sin isn't important. And when we talked to him about it, he began to fight with us. And eventually, we had to discipline him from this church. But my point is this. He sat here for 1 year, and he was listening to sermons and even taking notes, but he did not understand what was being said. And it's not within your and my power to make people understand, you see? Sinners cannot understand. They might be sitting here and not understanding the gospel because they're dead. And there's certain people here where it's clicking, and there's others where it's not clicking. And the issue is, do you have the awakening of God in your life where he's enabling you to understand spiritual truths or not? Are you alive or are you dead? See, this is scarier than physical death. Another doctor's report, they cannot come. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Has it ever struck you as odd? Sometimes when you share the same gospel in the same way, it makes some angry and it makes some soft. And you realize that that's deadness. In fact, sometimes you can share it with tears and people can just throw that message back at your face and say, don't ever talk to me again, you born again freak. And you have to pray because you realize that this is not, you know, some kind of humanistic operation, but this is spiritual deadness that needs the work of the Spirit. Not only can they not understand, they cannot come, they cannot call. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We looked at this a few Sundays ago. They can't even call upon the name of the Lord in a true way, okay? The fourth area of deadness is they cannot please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Do you find sometimes that you're in the church, and this could be a symptom, and the things that you're doing are not fruitful? You don't have any fruit or any relationship with the living God and with his people? You know why? You can't even please God. You can't even have effectiveness unless you're spiritually alive. It's not enough to just have knowledge. You need to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, I got to run. Not only the first issue, I want to really focus on the second issue, that Christ is the only refuge for sinners, produces gospel gladness, but the second truth also produces great gospel gladness. If Christ is the refuge for sinners, how is he the refuge for sinners? What has he done? This is even more significant. In proclaiming the gospel. What has he done? Well, I would say there's two parts to the work of Christ. I would even say this. We sometimes get obsessed only with one part. But I would say there's two aspects to the work of Christ. Theologians have often called this the active and the passive obedience of Christ. If you've ever heard these terms, forget about it. If you don't understand, forget about it. Let me show you from the text about these two aspects, and especially the first one that I think doesn't get a lot of emphasis. Christ is our mediator, first of all. Christ is our only mediator. This is the work that he has done for us. And when you think about that, what do you think about? You rush through the cross, right, of Calvary. Now, I'm not minimizing the cross. But I'm saying the cross doesn't have significance without this first truth. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Let me read it for you. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. There we go. Philippians 3:9. It says this. And Paul is talking about after he has counted all his works as dung, this is where he wants to find himself. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through the... Now, I'm going to change the translation here, and I'm going to attempt to defend it. But that which is through the faithfulness of Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Okay? Now, I believe in justification by faith alone. And you can see that at the end of the verse, right? On the basis of faith. But I want to try and show you that the emphasis of this verse is that we have a work of Christ that comes through something that is called his faithfulness or his obedience that he has done for his people. Paul is explaining very quickly how Christ is precious to him. And it doesn't make sense to say, Christ is precious to me because I have faith in him. You know? That's not the emphasis of this verse. In fact, the contrast of this verse even is this idea of I may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own, and you want to find something opposite to a righteousness of my own or a work that is derived in me. And you can say this is the contrast, but that which is through Christ. And specifically what? That he is faithful to his people. Not by works, but if you will, by the work of Christ. Which includes not just his death, but even his life. You know, this is the idea here again. If you're a sinner, then you realize that even faith can't be offered to God as some kind of basis for salvation, right? We'll talk about that later. But the only thing that can be a basis for salvation is the strength of Christ. He is so strong that I don't want to rely on anything in myself, but I want to rely totally on who he is. I remember years ago when I was working as a security guard, and this is kind of a joke, at the Master's College. I don't know what they saw in me, but they made me a security guard. I know, it's funny. Don't laugh too much, though. And then I was given an assignment during the Christmas holidays that there was this thug, Russian guy, and he was at the Master's College, and he was refusing to vacate his room. Okay, so they sent me to get Andre, the Russian, out of his room. So I knew that the only strength that I had was not to rest in a strength that resides in Sammy, but I needed to go and get this other security guy, Matt, who was a Navy Special Forces SEAL, and he looked like one, okay? And I said, Matt, I need you to come with me. He said, what for? I said, it's not important, just come. Just stand there, okay? And that's what happened. I just went with Matt, and he just stood with me, and I said, Andre, you need to leave your room! And he got frightened of me, you know? And that's kind of how it works with the gospel, is that it's not a strength that we want to find in ourselves. If we do that, we're going to get beat up in trying to defeat sin. It's a strength that we have to find only in the strength of Christ, and his strength is basically called his faithfulness. Now, I want to prove this. How can we say that this is the faithfulness of Christ? Just a couple of reasons. By the way, this is a way in which faith or pistis can be used in context. For example, I'll just give you a few examples. Romans chapter 3 verse 3, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. Galatians chapter 5 verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Same word. Faithfulness. Applied in sanctification. So context needs to determine what this is. I would say, what helps us to determine? Do you notice that if you say faith in Christ, which comes on the basis of faith, that you have a redundancy, you have a repetition in the verse? Do you notice that? Look at the verse again. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ on the basis of faith. Do you notice that? And you're almost saying that Paul's just repeating himself. And so contextually even, it makes sense that Paul is saying something different. And he's talking in the first instance about what Christ has done, and in the second instance of how we respond to him in faith. Now, I hope this is not getting too technical, but in some ways, the relationship between our faith and Christ's faithfulness is like this. And I'm stealing this from R.C. Sproul. And he said this. He said, you know, imagine the sinner being like a block of stone. That's a good illustration. I'm a block of stone. Okay? And so you have a sculptor. And in this illustration, the sculptor, Michelangelo, stands for Jesus. Okay? And then he uses a chisel. So you have the sculptor and you have a chisel. And with a chisel and a hammer, he starts hammering at that block of stone. And he makes it into a beautiful statue of David. Okay? Now, in that illustration, R.C. Sproul says this, and he's absolutely right. The actual source of righteousness is what? Is the sculptor, Jesus Christ. And the instrument through which he applies that righteousness, instrumental cause, is faith, the chisel. And you don't want to confuse the two. The moment you confuse the two, then you lose all confidence in your salvation. If you want to base your salvation on your faith against works, you're going to confuse the confidence that Christ has given you in your salvation. Now, is this true in the rest of Scripture? You know, in the rest of Scripture, we find verses like this, right? You remember when Jesus was going to be baptized, and John the Baptist rightly, he said, I am not worthy to baptize you. You're the Lamb of God who has no sin in you. What am I baptizing you for? And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, he says, permit this to be so in order to fulfill all righteousness. There's a righteousness. There's a faithfulness to God's law as a human being for 33 and a half years. It's not just Calvary. Calvary is the culmination of my obedience, but my entire life is a life of obedience. Now you ask this question, who's he living this obedience for? Does Jesus need righteousness? You understand, Jesus came to earth for 33 and a half years to live a life of righteousness because we needed to be covered with that righteousness. That's why theologians call this the active obedience of Christ. This is actually when Jesus is saying to fulfill all righteousness, he's reflecting on an Old Testament passage in so many of them. But let me read a few. He's fulfilling Old Testament passages. Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Right? There were no righteous branches, but I will raise up a righteous branch. And what will he do? He will reign as king, act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. That's what Jesus was fulfilling. For the life that he lived here on the earth. He was fulfilling our righteousness. That's why in John 17:4, this is really interesting. Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. And he prays in this way in John 17:4. He says this, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. He talks about some part of his work that is accomplished. Having accomplished the work which thou hast given to me. I've already finished a portion of your work. And what is that? I have obeyed all the commandments of your law so that there is an actual righteousness effectual in a man who lived and walked on this earth that can be then given to his people. You know, by the way, the Catholic Church understands this, but then they distort it. They say Jesus accomplished a righteousness and then we store it in the church and we give it to you every time you come to us. And that's the distortion there. But they understand in some way that there's a righteousness that Jesus accomplished. They just distort the means through which it only comes through faith and nothing else. And it comes at one time. It's not a process. And this is spoken of in Isaiah 61. It's spoken of as what? I will rejoice greatly in the Lord because he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. And he has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. And I used to look like a beggar, but Isaiah says, now I look like a husband at his wedding. I'm a bridegroom decked for his wedding. Why? Because I'm covered with the righteousness of the God-man, Jesus Christ. I don't know if you realize that. I don't know if you've found rest in that. Because that's the first thing that we trust in the gospel, is the life of Christ that he has given to us. But not only has he given us his life, he's also given us his death. And that's true. And Paul speaks of this in Philippians 2:8. He says this. He says this, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Again, he's hinting at his whole life was a life of obedience. But then he said his ultimate obedience was when he said, not my will, but yours be done. He obeyed to the end. That's what Paul is saying. Becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just a couple of things. When Christ gave himself to us on the cross, he gave himself to us sovereignly and voluntarily. He humbled himself. And this is important. He was sovereign over the cross and we weren't. You understand? I think that's one of the things that is missing in movies like The Passion is, I mean, it grossly horrifies you and makes you weep. And there's some truth in what happened there. But all it makes you think of is that Jesus was some kind of a helpless victim of human persecution. But that's not true. And I don't have time to prove it. Even in the Gospels, when he was getting arrested, he could not even get arrested unless he submitted himself to the cohort of soldiers. And they fainted when they first saw him and heard him. In John chapter 18. That's why Jesus says this. He says in John 10, 18, he says, no one has taken my life away from me. But I lay it down on what? My own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up. Again, this is obedience. This commandment I received from my Father. He became obedient to the point of death. And what kind of death did he die? The death, even death on a cross. Not only was it a sovereign death, but it was a substitutionary death. When Jesus experienced death, even death on a cross, that's like saying in our generation, he went to death, even the death of the electric chair. Or he went to death, even the death of a hanging. You understand? Paul is talking about the worst criminal punishment that existed. So Jesus sovereignly chose, the Father sovereignly chose a death that showed that he was dying as a criminal, to make a symbolic point that as he died under condemnation. Now catch this. If he didn't die under men's sovereignty, whose condemnation was he receiving? You see the point? He was receiving the Father's condemnation when he died. And symbolically, the Father and even the Son, they chose the capital punishment, the worst criminal punishment of that day, where men would hang on crosses and be seen as the shame of society. He chose that for you and me. You know why? Because that's what our sin deserves. And the Father and the Son, they didn't excuse sin. They dealt with it in a righteous way so that God could be both the just, he could be just and the justifier of the righteous. Isn't that amazing? He became a curse for you and me. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Galatians 3:13. He became a curse so that he could redeem us from the curse. And so what Jesus did on the cross was he drank hell for you and me so that we wouldn't have to experience the shame and the condemnation of hell. So there's two things that Jesus does. He covers us with his righteousness and he removes our sin. Or you can say it's a positive and a negative work. He removes our sin. How? By killing it in the shame of the cross. He covers us with righteousness so that we can fellowship with the Father and call him Abba. And that's the second way in which he works in our lives. And both these aspects are aspects that we say, oh Christ, you are our mediator and there's no one else we need but you. This was the joy that Jesus had as he went to the cross to bring many sons to glory. Well, not only is Christ our only refuge, not only is Christ our only mediator, but I think the final point needs to be said. Christ is our only Lord. And there's two responses. that we need to have. And I trust you've had these responses, and these are responses that you need to be praying for in terms of people that you are even giving the good news to. The first response is obviously repentance. Now, there's a big debate about this, unfortunately, in the church. And there are some that would say only belief is necessary. You just need to believe that Jesus Christ is Savior and that He's forgiven you from your sins. And then you need to go to some revival meeting or some camp, and many years later, then you can recognize Him as Lord. Now, these are traditions that have come about in the church. You know why? Because we found that it's difficult to make people submit to Christ as Lord, and so we want to make it easy for them. That's the only reason, fundamentally. It's not a biblical reason, brothers and sisters, for us to take repentance away from the demands of Christ in terms of what it means to be His disciple. I don't know if you've heard this word. In fact, some people even say we are a church that is heretical because we teach, have you heard this term? Lordship salvation. And therefore, we're heretical. Now, I don't even like that word, lordship salvation, because it's not intrinsically a biblical word. But what it reflects is this, that it's wrong to say somehow that Jesus is Lord at salvation because you're making it too difficult for people. Now, let's examine the text, okay? And I'm going to take you actually to a difficult verse, but it's a verse you know well. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter preached. And 3,000 were saved, right? You remember how that happened? They were cut to the quick in verse 37. They were convicted by the sermon. The Holy Spirit did this. And they said to Peter, "What shall we do?" Now, what did he say? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And you need to, you know, come up the aisle. And you need to sign this prayer and sing this song. Just as I am. Hallelujah. Here's your certificate. You're saved. He didn't even lead them through anything. He just told them to do business with God on their own. See how different the Bible's methodology of evangelism is to our methodology of evangelism? And this is what he said. Sorry, Gene, I heard you, but I was just waiting to get to the punchline. And that is this, Acts 2, 38. It says this, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each one of you be baptized.'" Now that's a confusing statement. We'll talk about that. But the key issue is repent. "In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, at this point, you're going to ask a couple of questions. What is baptism? Is that a requirement for salvation? That's a good question. I'm not going to answer it. No, I'm kidding. Second question you might ask is, where's belief? Why doesn't Peter say believe? Why does he say only repentance? This is the interesting thing. Some passages will say just repent. Other passages will say believe. You know what that means? They're the same thing, essentially. Or they're two sides of the same issue in terms of how we respond to Christ. And so sometimes repentance is a shorthand for repent and believe. And sometimes believe is a shorthand for repent and believe. You get the point? And that's why we need to avoid having churches that are Acts 2:38 denominations and then other churches that are Acts 16:31 denominations, and they'll say, "We'll choose our verse and we'll make our own denomination." You can't do that with the Bible. You got to put it all together. And what this word means in terms of repentance is it means that you need to have your mind changed. You can't live in the same way anymore. You need to stop thinking about yourself as first, and you need to start thinking about Christ as first. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he can act the same way and he can live the same way. It doesn't matter as long as he believes. No, he's a new creature. All old things have to be forsaken. He needs to turn his tail on sin. And he needs to turn his face to Christ. And there's no other way to be saved. You understand? If Christ has truly saved you, your behavior will change. You can call it lordship, you can call it non-lordship. The issue is, have you repented? Have you repented? And that repentance involves three things. It involves a love of Christ as Lord. Let me just give you a few verses. John 14:23. "If anyone loves me, he will obey my word." We looked at this in Bible study on Wednesday, right? John 15 verse 14. "You are my friends if you do my commandments. A second idea of, so you change, you don't think about yourself as Lord anymore, but you think about Jesus as Lord. A second idea in repentance is this, you love Christ more than sin. Sin doesn't get eradicated, but you begin to have a desire where sin begins to bother you now. And you say, I don't like it anymore. I used to like it, but now it hurts me when I sin. Have you felt those promptings in your life as you walk with Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 3:15, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves and their selfishness, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You know, it's like Luther said. Luther said this, when you become a Christian, you begin to realize that your sin, actually he said it in this way. He said, I have in my pocket the nails that crucified Christ to the cross. You know what those nails are? It's my sin. And you begin to realize that, and you can't go after sin with a full heart anymore, because you begin to realize in light of the cross what your sin is. That's what Paul is saying. You can't be a Christian or a follower of Christ and still love sin. That's why if you're discipling people, and I mean, I've had this happen, and they're still worshiping, this is an extreme example, they're still worshiping idols. They're not born again, right? We can't create a new category of a Christian that, yeah, he loves Jesus, you know, he's just on his way, but he still prays to the saints. He loves Jesus, he's on his way, and she's on her way, but they're still doing this, you know, particular sin, immorality, having an affair. But you know what, it's okay. You can't live in that way. You can't serve Christ and sin. There's another change that takes place in our lives, and that is this. We love Christ more than life. You know this verse, Luke 9:23. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him what? Deny himself. You can't love yourself. You know, fundamentally a Christian, he changes in this way. He says, now it's not narcissistic. It's not, oh man, I want to go live on an island and cut myself with blades. You know, that's not the idea. Okay, that's not what this verse is saying. But it's saying in light of who Jesus is, Christ becomes so precious to you that you say, I can't even love myself anymore. I die to myself. Why? Because I want to follow him. I'm going to serve even in situations when it's difficult. Why? Because I want to follow him. I'm going to stand up for integrity in the workplace. Why? I might even lose my job. Why? But because Jesus is more valuable than my paycheck. You see what he does to us? So, brothers and sisters, this is not lordship, salvation as some kind of a cultish issue. But this is the clear teaching of Scripture that you can't have half of Christ. You can't believe in Christ and not obey him. You see what Christ is saying? It's so important. But not only is there repentance, but there's also faith. And that's Acts 16:30 and 31, where the Philippian jailer, wasn't that an amazing story? Paul, because of his testimony, after being beaten and put in the Philippian jail, instead of crying and moaning, he did what? He began to sing songs. In Christ alone or something. I don't know. It wasn't even written back then. Something like that. And the Philippian jailer, there was an earthquake, and the Philippian jailer was so convicted by the testimony of Paul, they didn't even run away. What kind of men are these? That he began to ask them, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? And they told him, Jesus. And then he said, sirs, the jailer, who's the boss, is looking at these criminals and he's saying, sirs, something happened to him. Okay? He got changed by the Holy Spirit. And he said this, what shall I do to be saved? And they answered, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now some people say, see, there's no repentance here. Hey, hang on. Believe in who? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even there, there's a hint of how you come to Christ. You don't come to him as just some friend that's nice to you, but you come to him as the one who rules you. And you love that truth. And you say, I want to trust him because only he can guide me. I can't guide myself. And you shall be saved. this believe or this trust is this idea of resting in an assurance that you know cannot be shaken. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Do you have that conviction? I saw that conviction when I was counseling somebody years ago in this church who was battling cancer. And I've told this story many times, but it still stirs my heart. And I said to him, you know, you must be sad, and I'm sad for you. And he turned to me, and he rebuked me. I'm the pastor, and he rebuked me. Imagine that. And he said this. He said, don't be sad. I said, what do you mean, don't be sad? He said, I can't die, Sammy. And then I shut up. He said, Jesus already died for me. I can't die. I'm just going to go to sleep. And he said, who you need to pray for right now is my son who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Faith is an assurance that can lead you through the valley of the shadow of death because you know Christ is with you, and therefore it's just a shadow. It's not death. That's what faith is. You know, do you have that kind of assurance as you go through trials? Do you trust in Jesus? And that assurance can only come when you reflect upon who Jesus is. John 11, 25. I am the resurrection. Jesus is looking at Mary and Martha, and she's saying, yeah, Lord, I know. And she's crying, and she's saying, I know you can resurrect him. He said, no. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even right now. Even if he dies, it's just going to be sleep. You know, one of the interesting realities about the Bible is death is always called sleep for the Christian. And that's not the Bible joking with us. It's the Bible telling us that because Jesus has been so real in the cross, that death is just a fading away thing for a temporary time to go immediately into the presence of Christ. Is that more real to you than the security of this world? That's faith. And it can only be given by the Spirit. It's not, you know, some ascending to facts. I know Jesus, that he was crucified, and that he rose on the third day, and then, you know, he was seen by the angels, and then he was, you know, you say some, it's not ascending to facts. You know, Paul would say, James would say, sorry, you believe that, even the demons believe that, and they tremble. But it's a conviction that you're willing to live your life upon. That's what faith is. 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Is there anyone more real than Jesus Christ? And isn't it amazing? You've never seen him, but you love him because you know what he's done for you. He's more real than your husband or your wife, right? He's your Savior, and you know him better, and he knows you better than anyone else. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him, that you're going to be with him someday. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know, that's why Paul said, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. I love that truth. Of whom I not was, but I am chief. Charles Spurgeon faced many trials. I don't know if you know this in his life because he served Jesus Christ. In ministry, he faced the trial of even his wife being an invalid for most of his life and not even being able sometimes to attend the church where he preached, even though he was a well-known preacher. In his own physical life, he faced the trials even of gout, and sometimes he said he struggled with depression because of all of these trials to the point where he felt there was not an inch of grace in him. At the end of his life, after serving Christ faithfully for decades, his own brother-in-law sought to kick him out of the church that he was working in. And he was destitute, in a sense, physically. And it was at the end of his life that in faith he said these words. He says, we will not speak as though the gospel would be destroyed. This is in 1890. An eternal truth driven out of the land. He says, many things have happened to me. Many things have happened to my church. But I will not speak like that. We serve an almighty master. If our Lord does but stamp his foot, he can win for himself all the nations of the earth. Against heathenism, against Islam, against agnosticism, against modern thought, and every other foul error. Who is he that can harm us if we follow Jesus? How can his cause be defeated? At his will, converts will flock to his truth as numerous as the sands of the sea. Wherefore, be of good courage. And this is what he said. Go on your way singing. Euangelion. Sounds just like Tyndale, isn't it? That if you know what Christ has done for you, it makes you leap. It makes you sing. And that's better than living by our own strength. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the gospel. And I've inadequately just shared but the surface of all the riches of the glory that you have provided for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, we praise you that you gave us your life, your obedience, and your death. And you said at the end of it all, it is finished. And Lord, we rest in that. We have abandoned our trust in ourselves and in our works and in our righteousness, and we rest in you. Oh, help us, Lord, to not just live like this is a past reality, but to live by faith day by day so that others may hear and see the message in our lives that Christ is a Savior who is worthy to be served. We pray this for his glory in Jesus' name. Amen.